For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Well, folks, I want us to concern ourselves with how we draw near to God. Have you ever wondered how to draw near to God, part two? That's the title of my sermon. I want you to read with me in Leviticus chapter 10. Because while we're talking, and I mentioned this last week, but right now while we're talking, thinking about drawing near to God, I want you to have an image in your mind as we start today. I think it's a healthy image. You might look at it and say, I don't think it's healthy, but I think it is. Brethren, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Having a healthy fear of the Lord is good. It is spiritually healthy. It's desirable. And we know that whatsoever things were written for us in the Old Testament, they were written for our teaching, for our understanding, for our instruction. And so let's learn something about the character of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, which would have made them in line to become high priests, they each took his censer. A censer was basically that which you would put. It says they put fire in it. It's that from which we might think of burning incense or something. And you can see maybe possibly smoke with a sweet-smelling aroma coming up out of. And here's what happened. Nadab and Abihu did not run off and worship Molech or Dagon. They weren't false worshiping. They just simply got creative. That's all they did. Two brothers got a little innovative in the way they wanted to worship God. Each took his censer and they put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They just, like I say, they got creative. They tried something new, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Now, I want you to see something. God shows us something of his character that as we comprehend, seek to comprehend, as we dwell on this idea of drawing near to God, I want you to know this. God is interested that those that draw near to him do so in a way that he is sanctified and that he is glorified. Now, let's think about those two words for a second. What does it mean to sanctify God? God is holy. God is separate. In other words, if you're going to deal with God, you must deal with him in a way that you don't deal with anybody else. You show respect, you show honor to him in a way that is reserved for him. You deal with him in a way that you don't deal with. You don't deal with him in a common way. You deal with him in an extraordinary way, in a special way, glorified. He will be glorified. Brethren, what is the greatest way to glorify God? How can we glorify Him? Never by being innovative, never by being creative. You know how we glorify Him? The greatest way to glorify God is simply to emphasize what is real about God, right? Is it when we come into God's presence and we basically affirm what is true of God, we glorify Him. Isn't that correct? I mean, you say, well, glorifying God, that would be somewhat synonymous or akin to praising Him. But how do we praise Him? Do we praise Him by making up things about Him that aren't true? Not at all. The way you glorify God, the way you praise God, is by saying to God what is true of God. Right? In other words, when we draw near to God, the way to draw near to Him is to affirm that which is true about Him. And when you draw near to Him and you don't respect Him, you don't honor Him, you don't affirm what is true to Him, then you end up in trouble. So let's read our text for today, because this is the one I want us to draw from. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16. So if you'll turn there. Hebrews 4, 14, 15, 16. Y'all got it? Okay. Now look, I'm going to tell you right up front. I think that I see at least 8 descriptions or 8 characteristics that God would require of us to come into His presence in these 3 verses. I mean, I think that these 3 verses are massively instructed for those who would draw near to God. Now, look, I know that these are classic texts that speak of drawing near that people typically run to when they want to preach on prayer. But the word prayer isn't used here. Drawing near or coming near or approaching, that's the word that's used. And look, this applies not only, in fact, I could argue, like this terminology of drawing near comes up repeatedly in Hebrews. And it isn't just the idea of prayer. Now, it is that idea, but it's not just that. It's worship altogether. So anytime we would approach God, it's not just prayer. It may be singing. What's the matter, little man? So it may have to do with when we all sat here and sung. Brethren, when we sing, that is an approach to God. Because in a lot of those songs, you're directly addressing Him. Do you notice that? Now, I realize sometimes in song, we address one another. Brethren, we have met to worship. You know, we're talking to each other. But in a lot of these songs, we're speaking straight to Him. Worthy, worthy. As worthy as the Lamb who is, you know, these, we have expressions that are going up. It is prayer, but it's singing, it's worship, it's whatever approach to God that we make. Now, here in the beginning, I want to talk about world views for a second. Basically, a world view is what? Someone's concept of the world, right? It's the way they look at things. Every one of us have a way that we interpret and decipher the world around us. We hear news, we see what's happening, we observe what's going on in the world, we just see how the whole thing works, and we have ideas about why it is the way it is. That's our worldview. It's basically our belief system about why the world is the way it is, why it works the way it works. Now let's think for a moment about our typical American. The kind of folks that we're surrounded with every day of our lives. Your average guy out there, you know what? He views the world through a lens. And you know this is true. Men view the world through a lens of self-importance. All of them. Now, I know as Christians, our worldview gets changed. But before you were that, you looked at the world with the same lens. It's the lens of self-importance, of self-esteem, of self-love. Basically, man has extremely high views of himself. He imagines himself as important. He imagines himself as good. Is that not right? And here's the thing. Man is really taken up with his own welfare and with his own happiness. Man is thinking about his own pleasure all the time. All the time. And Christians are not excluded from that. We think about our own well-being. We think about our own welfare. And man basically views the world through that kind of self-centered, self-important lens. And here's the thing. Because man views the world through that lens, he also views God through that lens. Man in his natural form, the man who isn't well acquainted with the words of this book, this was me, 25 years of my life. I thought, if God's up there, he's up there on standby, right? Just waiting for my phone call for what I need, what I want. He's basically this, you know, celestial Santa Claus, genie in the sky. He's ready to give me what I want. That's basically how people see God. I'm in trouble. Lord, where are you? I mean, they just expect him to be right there. When he doesn't answer right away, they're all offended. Well, I mean, what are you there for? If you're not there to help me, what are you there for? That's really how man sees that. Because man sees himself as all important, he really has a God that he imagines is up there that thinks he is all important. Because man's totally consumed with his own goodness, he really thinks that God sees him as good. You know, you ask somebody, are you going to hell? Well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as you need to be to go to hell. And basically, what they're saying is, you know, I know that I'm not perfect, but when I stand before God, well, he couldn't see me that bad. I mean, basically, men think that God sees them as pretty good. And because man is consumed with his own happiness and because man is consumed with his own well-being, he thinks God is up there in heaven just absolutely consumed with his well-being and with his happiness. But I'll tell you what, Nadab and Abihu tend to unsettle that worldview a little bit, right? It tends to shake that kind of to the core. When we search our Bibles and we find things like this, brethren, I'll tell you, basically, men have this idea. Because, I mean, this is how I was when I was lost. I would have thought that if I had gone to church, put a notch on the belt, right? If I'd opened my Bible and read it, put a notch on the belt. In other words, I've got something here to show God. Look, God, look what I've done for you. Most men, in their natural state, they basically have this mindset that, you know what, if I came and worshiped God, even if I got innovative and creative, God would just be happy that I was there rather than sitting at home watching the football game. I mean, he'd be pleased with it. He wants my service done to him. I mean, most men feel like they're doing God a service when they worship him, they pray to him, or they any way, shape, or form draw near to him. And here comes Nadab and Abihu. They're wanting to step in, not worship the God of the Moabites or of the Philistines. They're there to worship the true God. And I don't know what went on between the two of them. Hey, let's try this. I mean, like, we're going to go in and offer service to God. Here, let's try some new thing, innovative thing, creative thing. Certainly he'll receive that from us. And they go in there and bang! You know what? That ash pile, that ash heap of two dead bodies is a testimony that maybe God isn't so absolutely consumed with our well-being as we might think he is. In fact, he may be more consumed with something else, like maybe his own honor and glory and being sanctified. You see, sinners are sloppy in their approach to God. when they ought to be fearful. To think you can just waltz into his presence stained with defilement and rebellion and sin. Pictures like that, boy, they wake us up. They absolutely wake us up. And you know, the thing is, just do you ever think, you know, when you look at Scripture, it says that the wrath of God is revealed already. Anybody know what John 3:36 says? It says, folks, if you're not obeying, if you're not believing, that God's condemnation is upon you already. You know, when you start thinking about things like that, thoughts go through my head like this. There are people in hell right now who have not been as bad as some of you have been, who aren't saved in this room. God is more angry with some of you who are still alive than with some who are already in hell. You know that's true. God's kindness in not putting you there already is meant to give you opportunity to repent. But the fact is, our Bibles teach us that God's wrath and God's condemnation hang over the head of the sinner already. He is angry with the sinner already. And because you're not in hell doesn't mean that he approves of you. It is just his gracious kindness that he is giving you a little bit more time to repent before your time runs out. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that some people who approach God in the wrong way, God is more angry with them than he is with Nadab and Abihu. And the only reason that his fire doesn't break out is because he's not using you as an example like he did with them. But the day will come when that anger will nevertheless be revealed. I mean, that's important to realize, because we want to, you know, sometimes we have this idea because we're sitting here and the temperature's fairly good and the government's not attacking us and the sun's out and we had breakfast this morning and God must be pretty happy with us. When the truth is, he may be far more angry with some of you approaching him in the song service than he ever was with Nadab and Abihu, because you've been exposed to truths they were never exposed to and you have rejected them. Don't take life as an indicator of God's pleasure. It is not necessarily that at all. I mean, we need to be careful and we need to be afraid in a healthy way. We need to be fearful. We need to take this seriously. You see Nadab and Abihu in a burned up pile, and suddenly God presents himself to sinners as being somewhat unapproachable, not easily approached. The truth is, men want a God like Santa Claus or the old man upstairs, when Scripture says our God is a consuming fire. And two men lying there in a smoldering pile of ashes sort of challenges our whole humanistic ideas that God is chiefly concerned with our well-being and happiness. Sort of challenges our thinking that God is a pushover. And it challenges our thinking that God thinks that we're good. Sort of makes us aware. God is concerned with his glory. And when men approach him, look, God has made a way for sinners to approach him. But let me tell you this, he is very concerned that as you come near, it is in a way that sanctifies him and counts him as holy and glorious. And there is no other way to approach him than that. And just because you may try to approach him other ways and he doesn't burn you up and incinerate you on the spot does not mean you're accepted. And what Hebrews does is it presents us with at least 8 characteristics of the one whom God does invite to draw near into his presence. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, here's what I wanted to tell you right up front. Every single one of these characteristics is a testimony to one or more of God's attributes. Now, did you follow what I just said? Did you catch that? What I mean by that is every one of these that we're going to look at in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, every one of these eight characteristics of how to draw near to God, every one of them is the sinner coming near to God in a way that emphasizes a characteristic of God. It exalts. You see, when we exalt God, we don't lift him higher than he is. The greatest man can do in his attempts to exalt God is only say what he is, right? Or by our life, demonstrate a confidence in what he is. That's what these are all about. That's what you'll see here. You see, Nadab and Abihu approached God in a way that they trampled on God's glory. They slighted his holiness. They came into his presence in a way that despised his character. God will only have us come into his presence in a way that exalts his character. And I'll tell you this, can you think of anywhere in the scriptures that says that God is highly concerned with his glory? Can you think of anything? What's that? I hear some people. What's that? What's Isaiah say? He will not share his glory with anyone else. He does not share his glory. And he, brethren, Moses had to come to Aaron and say, this is what God said. Those who draw near him, they better sanctify and glorify him. And that is not a truth that has changed. So let's look at these eight characteristics, each one of which emphasizes, and I'm going to ask you, what characteristic of God does this emphasize? And I trust you'll see all these right from the text. First one, found in verse 16, and it's the most obvious one, because it's that which Hebrews is all about. Brethren, confidence. Let's read it. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let me ask you this. Why would drawing into the presence of God without confidence not be acceptable to him? What aspect of his character is challenged? His faithfulness, his truthfulness. You see, brethren, where we're coming from, we've just come right out of those Hebrew fathers out there in the wilderness. And God said to them, you go into that land, I'll take care of you, I'll defeat your enemies, I'll supply you, I will take you into a land that flows with milk and honey. And they said, we can't go in. You see why he was so angry? They challenged his very character. Confidence, brethren. God does not delight in being approached by those who think he is a liar. You say, well, that's strong language, brother. I wouldn't say that. Yes, but Scripture says it. 1 John 5:10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. You don't have to say, God, you are a liar. All you have to do is when God says something, not even in words say, I don't believe that. In life, show that you don't believe it. You see, I don't think we have people here that are going to read from this book and say, I don't believe that. The way you say you don't believe it is by your life. That's what happened out there in the wilderness. By their life, by their fear, by their rebellion, by not being willing to go in, they showed, brethren, that they didn't believe, they didn't have confidence. Those who question God's faithfulness, doubters, double-minded, skeptics, the vacillating, the wavering, The way to God is closed. Now, well, let's just, you know the text and you heard it in the first hour. In James 1:6, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's a picture of a man that is driven, that is tossed. Or how about this? Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see the issue? When you waver, you question his faithfulness. Now, brethren, true faith, though it be the size of a mustard seed, will move a mountain. That man that said, I believe, help my unbelief, he was yet a believer, was he not? Confidence in God doesn't mean I have to believe every possible thing that can be believed. But it definitely holds fast. Brethren, it sees in God one who is faithful. It sees in God one that we can put our confidence on, that we can rest on. And God wants us decisive there. Wavering is not decisive. Unstable is not decisive. You remember how it was when Elijah came along and he said, look, if the Lord God is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. God is a God that wants decisiveness. He wants people. He loved what he saw in Caleb and Joshua. By all means, let us go up. Decisiveness. Even if we're grasshoppers in their eyes, decisiveness. Why? God has told us to go in and take that land. Brethren, confidence. Confident. How about this? We heard this one in the first hour as well. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now listen, here's our language. Whoever would draw near, you see, there it is, the same language. Whoever would draw near must believe that he exists and must believe that he rewards those who seek him. You see, there's a confidence. We must. If you would draw near, you must. Those that doubt are kept back. Now look, here's the thing. That doesn't mean that somebody filled with doubt might not make the appearance of drawing near. But what's happening is you're being told that even if there appears to be the exercise of it, you're not being allowed in. And the way that you see that you're not being allowed in is don't let that man think that he's going to receive anything. You see, the person that doubts doesn't receive. It's the faith that receives. Brethren, the book of Hebrews is repeated. This repeated idea of holding fast our confidence. But you can take that confidence right to your prayer closet. You need to ask yourself this. Do you have confidence in prayer? Do you have confidence in the promises of God? Do you receive from God? I mean, look, he isn't just saying that if you would draw near to him, you must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that seek him diligently. It's not that you just believe that. It's in believing that he rewards you. It's the same kind of thing we have with prayer and fasting there in Matthew chapter 6. We don't need to be like the hypocrites where we do all this outwardly because we have this faith that our Father who sees us in secret is going to reward us openly. There's a reward in going to God in faith. How many times have we been hit by these promises with regards to prayer? What is the biggest promise regarding prayer? It is that if you pray in faith, you shall have. Right? That is, again and again and again, we see that. Even in the book of James, we're going to get to that. You have not Because you haven't asked. You ask, and you're asking for all these wrong purposes. But there's got to be a faith back there that is looking to honor God. Look, that guy wanders into the presence of God, and he's not interested in God. He's not interested in his glory. He's interested in either he doesn't ask, he doesn't have a faith, he doesn't believe God is a rewarder, he stands back, or because to consume upon his own lusts, he steps in there. But God's glory and God's interest aren't in the thing. And so he doesn't end up receiving. This is what I'm... God would have us confident. And brethren, we can be like these people that say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But nevertheless, there's faith. And let me tell you something, there is reason to have faith. If you look right here, you find that God is not just a God who says, look, I want you to believe me just because. Just believe. He never says that to us. Just believe. Our God is a God, just like there in the early part of Isaiah. Do you remember what he said to the people? Come now. What did he say? Let us reason together. Our God is a reasoning God. He comes along to us and he says, let me give you reasons to trust me. Let me give you reasons to believe me. And right here in our text, he says this, since then, verse 14, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? Why hold fast? What is a confession? What is a confession? It's basic. We might say profession. It's a commitment of loyalty. You confess your allegiance. The substance of our profession, which we embrace. It's that which our hope is based on. He says, don't give it up. Why not? Because we have a high priest. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, brethren, all through the book here, you know, the world may look at us and say, you Christians, you're a bunch of gullible idiots. You just believe anything. No, that's not true. We can look at them and say, our faith is not unfounded. Our faith is not ungrounded. Our God reasons with us. Our God argues his case to us. Our God comes to us and tells us, draw near in confidence because there is a great high priest. You say, well, how does that help me? Brethren, this book of Hebrews is all about the great high priest. Every time you see him up, you see this high priesthood come up. You are given reasons to have confidence. Like what? Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brothers in every respect. Does that bring me confidence? Yes, it brings me confidence. I have a high priest who's ascended, passed through the heavens, right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down to be an intercessor for me. You know what? Among God, in the Godhead, I have one who in every respect was made like me. He's a man. He can sympathize with me. He has been tempted in every way like I have. Brethren, you know what it says there at the end of chapter 2? It says that he made propitiation for sin. You know who gets propitiated? God gets propitiated. Sin is expiated. That's put away. God is propitiated. That means his wrath is put away. God has been propitiated because there's a high priest. The high priest went in, Jesus Christ, he went in and he made that offering to God, and the wrath of God is put away. Hebrews 3 1 and 2, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Here we have a God-appointed high priest who was faithful to do everything God called him to do. You keep going along. Hebrews 5:5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The very Son of God, he who is the radiance of the glory of God himself, the exact imprint of his nature, the Son of God, he has been made the priest, but not God only, but every respect made like us. He is the God-man. He is perfect in this sense. Hebrews 6:19, we have, this is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:16, our Lord has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. About Hebrews 7:26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Every priest, Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brethren, this keeps going on. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. Okay, we come. God says, draw near to me with confidence, not doubting. Listen, this isn't confidence in yourself. This isn't confidence in your faith. Brethren, you need to understand this. We've got people that run around lacking assurance all the time. And what happens? What they're concerned about is whether or not they're a Christian. And they go and they say, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I'm in, I'm out. I believe, I don't believe. Do I believe? I don't know. Brethren, that isn't the kind of assurance that Scripture would have us look at. It's not that. It isn't wondering whether you're a believer or not that allows you in or doesn't allow you in. Listen, lots of people have confidence that they're saved and in the end they're going to hear, depart from me. That isn't what saves you. Knowing you are saved doesn't save you. Believing you are a believer doesn't save you. It is confidence in Christ. It is confidence. You can have doubts about yourself. You can have doubts about all sorts of things. You can be unstable and tottering about your confidence in government, your confidence in self, your confidence in your faith. That isn't it, brethren. That isn't what keeps you out of his presence. The confidence of Scripture and the assurance of Scripture is when I can look and say, I don't know what's true of me. I don't know what, I may not even be able to figure out everything about my faith. I may not be able to figure out exactly where I'm at, whether I'm healthy or unhealthy. But brethren, what God calls you to do is look and say, one came down from heaven, he who was the very image of God, he came down and he took upon himself human flesh in every respect to come after the offspring of Abraham. And he came here and he suffered and he was obedient and he was harmless and he was holy and he was undefiled and he had no sin. And he came, brethren, and he brought eternal redemption for all who would obey him. And he came and as a high priest, not by legal demand or command, but because of an indestructible life, he became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he went behind the veil, not the one in the literal temple here in this earth. He went into the true Holy of Holies and he took blood, his own blood, not like those priests who year after year, he one time took his blood and he laid it before his Father. And Scripture says he made propitiation for sins. He purified sins. The Father accepted it. The Father saw that sacrifice and his wrath was drained. It was gone for all those who will come in confidence to him. And the Father reasons with us. This book of Hebrews is God's word. He is giving you reason. He's saying, come. You say, but I don't know about myself. I don't know about my faith. I don't know where I'm at. I don't know if I've been good enough. I don't know if I've measured up to other Christians. What does that have to do with it? It's not talking about self-confidence. It's talking about God confidence. It's talking about confidence in the high priesthood. Come. Because see, if you come up to that and you say, I can't. Why? Jesus Christ has thrown the door open. The veil was rent in two. He is the forerunner who has gone in for us, seated at the right hand to make intercession, to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God by him. Did you hear it? Draw near to God by him, through him. What does that mean? It means confidence in what he is. You come. Not confidence in what you are. I see it all the time. I see it in this church and I see it out there in people that contact me. Doubts. I'm struggling with whether I'm a believer. I'm struggling with assurance. And you know what? 999 times out of 1,000, those people are not even struggling with the right assurance. The assurance they ought to be taken up with is, are they sure that what Christ has done? And look, if you say, yes, I am, but I'm not willing to throw my weight on it, then you're an unbeliever and you're calling God a liar and you're despising what God has done. Brethren, do you realize God does not invite you into his presence based on anything in you, not based on your performance? You say, I don't know if I'm a believer or not. That doesn't, brethren, what a believer is somebody who takes God at his word and is ready to cast themselves on confidence on him. We got too many people that want to believe that they believe. You see what I'm saying? They want to go look in the mirror and say, am I a believer? And they look and they look, am I a believer? That's not what Scripture would have us do. Scripture invites us to come over and look at Christ and say, is that sufficient? That's where our assurance is. And it's just such people, confident. He says, come in. And you see, as soon as you find somebody looking at themselves, well, I this and I that, and I don't measure up, and I had wickedness this week, and your eyes are wrong. They need to be on Christ. And see, it's like people don't hear that. But truly, you have to look there and say, do I really believe? Brethren, it's phenomenal. What is, I mean, can you imagine propitiation? Can you imagine being a sinner and God has done something in such a way by sending one who would be this high priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek? And why after the order of Melchizedek? Because there's no record of Melchizedek ever dying, and that's what Jesus is. He doesn't ever die, indestructible life. He's there permanently at the right hand of his Father. He's making intercession for sinners that will come to his Father through him. He never dies. He can make intercession forever. I mean, he came and threw one offering, not repeated over and over, one offering, and he came and he went inside that veil. He broke in. He went into the holiness, Holy of Holies, with the sacrifice that appeased his Father. Folks, man could not have even invented anything like this. I mean, when you look at man-made religions, they've got all this stuff. There's nothing like this. This is of God's making. This is of God's creation. This is God's salvation. And you can come trembling. And you can come believing. But help my unbelief. But as Charles Leiter has said before, you step onto that big concrete bridge, it doesn't matter if you're all shaking and fearful and trembling. If you'll but rest your weight on that bridge, it'll hold you. Looking in the mirror won't hold you, and it won't help you. And looking for confidence in yourself isn't going to happen. It's our great high priest. Well, I'm going to look, I had to stay there on the first one because that is the undergirding pillar of all the rest. You can come with other aspects of this in mind, but if you don't have confidence in this high priest, then brethren, there is no assurance for you of being able to draw near. So what's the second thing from our text? Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace. That we may receive mercy and find what? Grace. Look, drawing near is for those craving grace. Grace in the Bible is set over against what? Not under law, but under grace. Under grace is set over against being under law. Or we are saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Moses, from him came what? The law. Jesus Christ, grace and truth, right? Isn't that how Scripture speaks? Grace is over against law. Grace is over against works. Grace is for people who are looking for a way to God without having to present any good. Basically, grace is for those that don't come to God demanding that God give them what they deserve. I've actually heard people say, I just want what I deserve. Then you can't draw near. God will consume you. That is foolish talk. Grace is for people who want to enter in before God not based on what they deserve. If you've come to boast in your attainments, you remember the Pharisee? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector over here. I fast and I tithe and I... He did not draw near. He was not close. He appeared to be, but he wasn't. He was coming with his credentials. You know what happens when Paul finally sees what his credentials are worth? What does he say there in Philippians chapter 3? All of it, all of his credentials, excrement, dung, filth, all of it. But for those looking for the undeserved love of God, there's a throne where it flows full and rich and deep. Look, I know you can go other places in the Scripture, like Psalm 89, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. I mean, can you look up there and imagine a throne of righteousness and justice? But you know and I know, justice is a cold term for sinners, right? But what Hebrews 4:16 tells us is as righteous and just as that throne is, that there enfolded in the very heart of God, we find that there is a heart of loving grace and tender pulsations of love, undeserved, unmerited, free, beautiful, spontaneous. Brethren, let me tell you this. In all God's grace, I mean, here we are down here. We're down in our misty lowlands of sin. As Lewis talked about these lowlands, we look up there and we see that throne Folks, let me tell you something. In the grace of God and in the love of God and in the tender compassions of God, it never ceases to be a throne of justice and righteousness. But you have to realize, in God bringing us and allowing us to draw near, He does not do so in any way that brings into question any of His attributes. He continues to be just, but He is just and able to justify the ungodly because of what He has done in pouring out His wrath on that high priest. So we come with confidence. We come looking for grace. We come seeking mercy. Mercy. Mercy is kind of that twin sister of grace. But mercy has more to do with our misery. It has to do with people who have made their own bed of sin and now they're sleeping in it. And it's miserable. And if you're looking for somebody that's not going to rub your face in it, but you're looking for help and aid and pity. That's what it says, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Folks, draw near with confidence, you mercy seekers. You just remember, I mean, as I was thinking and I was thinking about looking up there, and all the time my eyes go to the right hand of that throne, that there is Christ. And the very hands that reached out and touched lepers, that was mercy. They're pierced there now. And He's there and He ever lives interceding. So, this throne is to be approached by those who have confidence in Christ. It's to be approached by those that are coming not on their own merits, but coming for grace. Those who are coming knowing their own misery. Sin is a miserable place to live. But also for the needy. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having need. The throne of grace is for the needy. It is for those with nothing to offer God, nothing to give, for the empty, the destitute, the impoverished. We read this, Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. God gives to those who seek Him. Now, let me just ask you, I was going to ask you to do this, but confidence, we need to come with confidence. Why? Because God is faithful. You see, if you don't come with confidence, you are denying His faithfulness. You call Him a liar. But then, okay, those looking for grace, you see why they're allowed into His presence? Because what does that say about God? That He's gracious. I come to God looking for grace. I come to the throne of grace because God is indeed gracious. And when I come looking for it, you see how it exalts Him as being gracious? And mercy. I mean, He presents Himself as an absolutely merciful God. Merciful, slow to anger, right? Isn't that how He presents Himself? And so when I come to Him seeking grace, seeking mercy, how about needy? Does God say that He's a giver? I mean, does He present Himself in Scripture as a giver? Obviously He does. If we have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that seek Him diligently, it's because God is in the given business of rewarding. He is that perfect Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes. God is Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? A provider. He wants to be seen like that. We can go to Him to get and get and get and get. And His giving is so kind. And anybody that's been a Christian for any amount of time, you know it's true. Brethren, I can tell you this. There have been times in my Christian life when I wanted my own way. I fell into some sin. And I came to God kind of expecting disapproval and discipline. And He gave me kisses and wrapped His arms around me. I mean, His giving is kind. And if you suffer He inflicts the sons of men. He afflicts his children, brethren, in ways that are only meant to make them righteous. If he disciplines, Hebrews 12, he disciplines us to build that fruit of righteousness. That we saw it in James. We're to rejoice in them. Why? Because it works good. It works perseverance. It works character. It's not bad. And I'll tell you, even in the afflictions of the lost, again, there is a kindness there that he has not destroyed you. He beckons you. That kindness, even in that, is he afflicts that you might run to his side, that you might be a receiver. How about this, the fifth? It's not just going to him in confidence, going to him for grace, going to him for mercy, going to him when you have need, but those that require help. And I know that there's overlap in all these, but all these words are here. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I think about crying out for help. I know, brethren, 21 years ago, when I was at the end, I cried out, Lord, help me. And he saved me. And I know Sister Connie has told me, she said exactly the same three words. Lord, help me. And it just makes me think, I often think about this. I grew up swimming. I grew up around lakes, and I grew up with friends that had swimming pools. And I remember growing up swimming. And you know, there were times when I can remember getting caught in undertows. I can remember times of just exhaustion, times of getting cramps. But I can imagine a guy swimming around in a swimming pool with all of his friends and girlfriends, you know, around the pool. And he's in there swimming around or diving and whatever. And he's out in the middle of the pool, and all of a sudden he begins to cramp up or something. Something is incapacitating him, and he's having a hard time making it to the side. But, you know, because of his own pride, because he doesn't want to be seen as foolish or silly or weak, you know, if he's cramping up, he's going to swim over to the side. But you get a guy out there who begins to cramp up, or something's going wrong with his body where he's not certain anymore he's going to make it back, well, he's concerned. But still, because of everybody that's around, he doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't want to cause a scene. He doesn't want to, you know, look foolish in front of all these girls around. But I'll tell you what, you get a guy out in the middle of the pool that all of a sudden he knows, I'm going under. My body is not working, and I am going to die if I don't yell for help. He will scream at the top of his lungs. That's the kind God bids come. You are in need of help. I mean, God is a God that helps. And you know, when people are desperate, go to him. I mean, he is a helper. He loves. Do you see again how this puts him on display? I've told this story before, but I remember it. Long ago when we lived down in Floresville, we got a CD that was testimony of a man out of Africa. He was a Muslim, and he was out there on the Serengeti Plain or somewhere, and here is a bull elephant charging down on him. He's Muslim. He fell on his knees, and he cried, with this thing bearing down on him, he cries out, Lord Jesus, help. Isn't that amazing in his moment of desperate need? And that bull elephant stopped in its tracks, kicked up dust and snorted and turned around and trotted away. Brethren, I'm telling you, God is in the business of coming to our help. I mean, the psalmist says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Psalm 30, verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Brethren, this is a God who is in the business of helping. You see what those fathers in the wilderness, they weren't willing to cry to him for help. Here he was, the God of all help. They're saying, we can't go into the land. Where if they would have gone in and they would have got in over their heads, all they had to do is cry out for help. Brethren, God wants to be trusted. He is in the business of helping those that are helpless. How about this? Being tempted. You see it in verse 15, rather. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. See, we are tempted, yet without sin. Let us then, you see the reason? Let us therefore with confidence draw near. Why? Because we're tempted people. And he has been tempted like we are. But it's drawing near is for the tempted. God is clearly interested in getting the tempted to the throne of grace. And let me tell you this. When are you most tempted? You're most tempted when you most suffer, right? Because when you suffer, I mean, it's said there in James, let us, it says, let us then, how did it say? Let us suffer? I forget what the exact word was there. But I was thinking to myself, how do you let suffering come to its full fruition? How do you let that happen? Well, by not murmuring, by not apostatizing, by not complaining, by not being filled with anxiety in the midst of the trial. You see, when we most suffer, that's when we're most tempted to take a way out of the suffering that is sinful. By complaining, by finding fault with God. But it's right then. Brethren, when you're in the deepest trial, a lot of times there's a temptation to say, look what I'm suffering, nobody else is suffering this. And you can feel pretty alone. But you know, see what God's saying? God's saying that's exactly the time he wants you visiting his throne. And you and I know, we have not proven to be prayer warriors when everything's going good. Brethren, have you found that to be true? That coming and taking shelter under the wings of the Almighty, do you find yourself resting there against his breast, typically when the sun shines, birds singing, all the money's in the bank account and food's on the table? It's typically when you're in pain, you're in sorrow, you're in suffering, that's when you're coming. And God designs it that way. You see what happens if it doesn't come? Then we're out there doing our own thing, pretty self-confident. Things are going okay. God puts us in places where he wants us to need him, need his help, to be forced to come to him. And so he puts us in places of great temptation, places of sorrow. How about this? Weakness. He calls the weak. Hebrews 4:15 again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It assumes we're weak. When in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near. So to the weak, we're bidden to come. The Lord would have us to know him more intimately. I'll tell you, folks, the world says, yes, Christianity, it's, you know, your Christ is just a crutch. You guys are weak. That's absolutely true. But the thing is, Christ isn't just a crutch. Christ is more like a wheelchair because he bears all of our weight. And even more than that, he's more like a father or a mother, not lifeless wheelchair. He's actually one that holds the child in his arms. It's very personal. And hey, we'll admit it in a second. But what I find is that's how God's kingdom is. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why? Why all this choosing like this? For this reason, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Here's the thing, weak people don't boast. If you feel like Christ is a crutch or a wheelchair or everlasting arms bearing up weak people, you're absolutely right. But that, again, you see, it's for his glory. It's not for our glory, it's for his glory. When we're weak, what? He is strong. You see, that's what Paul realized. Again, it emphasizes all of these are a way of coming into God's presence where his attributes are just being exalted. I just mentioned one more, the eighth one. And you see this in 4:15 as well. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Brethren, sympathy. If you're looking for sympathy, and you know what? I know you expect to find it in the church. And that's right, and we ought to be showing sympathy, and we ought to be as Christ-like as possible. But I'm not guaranteeing you're always going to find it the way you want to find it. I know there are people sometimes people visit here and they say, they're the most friendly church. And other times people come here and say, nobody talked to me. Or, look, we're not perfect, we're a work in progress. But if you want real sympathy, more than even the Christian can hold out, that's what you're bidden to come. And look, empathy means I can look at somebody that's suffering and I haven't suffered what they suffer, but I can enter into it. That's not Christ. Christ can say to every one of us, I've been there. You say, how have you been here? You didn't sin. He would say, it is precisely because I didn't sin that I was there and beyond there. Because when we get tempted, we often fall into sin. But whenever he was tempted, he resisted all the time. He never caved. He never broke in. He resisted. He took temptation. You see, we oftentimes don't get as tempted as much as we otherwise would because we don't resist to the point we otherwise could have, but he did. And so he not only knows where we're at, he knows beyond where we're at. He suffered, brethren. And I'll tell you what, this isn't artificial. This isn't fake. He really did. He's really there. You say, where's that? There's only a thin veil. Brethren, he's here. He's in our midst. He knows. He knows what you're going through. And when it says he's sympathetic, it doesn't mean that he's just there and he can identify like, oh yeah, I've been there. We're talking about one who has the ability to help. And he may say to us sometimes, I sympathize. But when I was there, my Father required me to stay there. And our Father, my God and your God, my Father and your Father, just like Paul of old, you may have asked 3 times to be delivered, but he wants you to stay there. And it's for your good, and I sympathize. But his sympathy is not just some empty token. It is grace. It is him to come along in comfort. It is him to come along. Did he not say to Paul, my grace is sufficient. And otherwise, I'm going to bring you such manifestations of myself and my gracious presence that it'll be okay, Paul. I'm going to get you through this. His promise is not always to take the suffering away. If you're looking for sympathy, no. Sympathy with Christ is real. Because he's been there, he can feel it. Brethren, when he shed tears when he was here, the same heart wells up within him. You may think when you're suffering because you can't see him with your physical eyes, but he's close. And Scripture bears witness to this. Confidence, brethren, confidence. If you're coming confident in this Christ who gave his life, who offered a blood sacrifice to his Father, who went in to offer eternal redemption to those who obey him, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, indestructible life, made propitiation to the Father, who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in high, having passed through the heavens, risen from the dead, confidence, and now to come to his Father, who put him forth in love to make a way open that you might come. If in that confidence, looking for grace, looking for mercy, looking for help, looking to fulfill that need, looking for sympathy, looking in a time of temptation, he bids you come. That is how to draw near. The one not to draw near is the one that says, I've got some sin in my life that I want more than Christ. I've got some sin. I've got something in my life, and I'm not willing to give it up. I don't want to let go of it. I know what you've said. I've heard what you've said. I see who Christ is. Can you imagine the rich young ruler? He looks at him face to face with Christ. Follow me. He says, I will give you treasure in heaven. the offer of eternal life. And he sized it up. And he said, no. I want my sin more. You are not welcome at that throne. But if that is not the case, if you would have a Savior such as this, if you would find grace and mercy and sympathy in times of temptation and need and help, I don't care what your life looks like. Jesus Christ opened the way for the chief of sinners to now draw near with confidence, because the confidence is never based on you. It's not based on your past. It's not based on your sin. It's not based on how wretched, how black, how filthy. It's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ. And if you'll come in, brethren, you don't want to be Nadab and Abihu. Getting creative. God does not allow creativeness in this category. You come trusting Christ. There's no other way. Don't get creative. No other way. God is not going to allow people to be creative and say, well, I came by the priest. I came by the Pope. I came by Mary. I came by Muhammad. I came by Allah. I came by Buddha. No creativeness allowed. You will be consumed. Brethren, that doesn't speak about God being ungracious. It's just God saying this: I will be gracious. I will be merciful. I will heap your needs. I will be a help. I will deal sympathetically with you. I will help you in time of temptation. I will do it. But there's one way to approach me: Christ, Christ, Christ. Brethren, when you pray, when you sing, when you worship, can you see it? God wants you thinking about why you have access. Don't ever forget it. Don't leave that behind. You sit down and sing and think about a high priest soaring through the heavens, triumphant. Remember that. That glorifies God. Oh, exalt God's grace. Exalt God's faithfulness. Exalt God's mercies. Exalt God's willingness to give, his provision, his sympathies. Exalt them all. And you're exalting the character of God. But brethren, I'll tell you, when you exalt his Son by confidence in him, that is the Son in whom he is well pleased. And oh, if there's something that pleases the Father, it is when you glory in the Son, when you rest in the Son, when you trust the Son. Amen.